We're married by a brother Eleazar. What's his surname again?
Erbach.
Married at the wife's, who she grew up Jewish, in Bemidji, believe it or not. I think it was a little bit like Timothy growing up Jewish in Lystra, where there wasn't even a morale to deal with things. It was a little bit Jewish light, I suppose. Heavy on the identity, low on the practice. Peter, the husband, grew up in Manhattan and Denver, and he had a pretty strong Jewish upbringing. But we were able to have Pesach together, so we're hanging in there. When you meet so many people who've never met Jewish people before, that's when, especially in a campus like I serve in, that's when you get lots and lots of questions like, why don't you eat that? But of course the response is that we are free in Christ, in Messiah, and I'm free to say, no thanks. And in a way, that kind of touches on our subject for today, doesn't it? Rav Rad talked a little bit about, from the parasha. We're going to be talking about that passage today. We will touch on a couple of other passages in Vayikra, but really we're going to be looking at not the Hebrew scriptures, because they weren't written in Hebrew, right? You know, but the you could call them the Besorah or the Apostolic scriptures, or if you really want to make some people mad, you could call them the New Testament, I suppose. I want to take a look at the 15th chapter of Acts. At the 15th chapter of Acts. The 15th chapter of Acts, I've been teaching on a class on Acts at Oak Hills. It's been fun because I've gotten to fold in Jewish things that they've never heard before. Yay. We're having an influence, kids. The 15th chapter of Acts is the center of the book, really. Everything either leads up to or leads out from the 15th chapter of Acts. And it's very important to get it right, because the 15th chapter of Acts, in a sense, demonstrates God's heart for the nations beyond His people Israel, as well as His heart for His people Israel, particularly those of us that have come to believe in His Messiah that He has provided for. But what the question that comes, that arises right in the beginning of the 15th chapter of Acts, is in a way the question of Tahor and Tameh. For those who are Jewish, Torah is very clear, remarkably clear, of what needs to be done or avoided to avoid acquiring a status of Tameh. But the question that arises in the 15th chapter of Acts is what does that mean for those who are not Jewish and yet who are coming to faith in the Jewish Messiah, who are coming to a knowledge of and relationship with the Almighty through His Messiah, Yeshua. So we'll take it bit by bit. And of course, there's a lot of repetition, which itself is usually a sign of emphasis. So we'll not read the things that are said once, we'll not say twice. And we'll let it spill over a little bit into the beginning of the 16th chapter of Acts, because that's actually very crucial in understanding the total package. And unfortunately, it gets missed. Okay. First few verses say, and I'm reading in the NIV, of course, that's the non-inspired version. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moshe, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas, or if you like, Paul and Barney, can you picture like a pink dinosaur kind of there preaching? Please don't. Into sharp dispute and debate with them. Although I guess he could have like threatened them with his teeth or... No, anyway. Well, yeah, that's right. Barney, I mean, they'd laugh at him, right? Yeah, never mind. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers. Well, let's just think about this for a moment. Basically, they're saying, what are they saying? These sincere, very motivated Jewish believers who've come up from Jerusalem, and they tell the believers, many of whom are, actually, if you look earlier when it talks about the congregation in Antioch, the community in Antioch, there are Jewish believers as well as non-Jewish believers among them. You have even one guy who is just the one of the things I love about the book of Acts is the constant undercurrent of irony. So right after Herod Agrippa buys it, basically for allowing people to worship him, right afterwards it starts talking about the congregation in Antioch, and then when it's naming the elders, the last one is Manan, who grew up bosom buddies, possibly the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. Oh, you were Herod's foster brother. Wow. Boy, he's a big guy now. You're like down here? Huh. How'd that work out, huh? Little did they know that there was this large L, or perhaps lambda, appearing on Herod's forehead as he was kind of heading toward the cliff, so to speak. So there's this irony there. Here in the beginning of Acts 15, some of these Jewish believers show up in Antioch, and they say to the non-Jews, not to the Jews, but to the non-Jews among them, they say, unless you become fully Jewish, unless you take on a complete Jewish identity, because that's what's implied with circumcision here, unless you take on a complete Jewish identity, you cannot be saved. It's not enough just to believe. It's not enough to be part of the community. You must take on every element of Jewish identity. And the implication here is including all of the oral law, which at that point was still in formation and considerably harsher than it ended up playing out, as history tells us. The full calendar, the full dietary laws is what is implied here. Again, Talmudic interpretation is implied. Paul and Barnabas, not Barney, enter the fray against what is essentially heresy. The idea that you must do this long list of things in order to be saved, in order to be in relationship with God. Not infrequently, and I wish I could just say this is in churches, but this happens sometimes among Jewish believers, as well as Jewish people who are not believers in Jesus, fights can break out. Fights can break out among regarding things that have nothing to do with anything especially central. We've all heard the sometimes apocryphal, sometimes not, stories of congregations that have blown apart over what color they were going to paint the rec room or something like that. Sad but true. But those are not things worth fighting about. And always, we should do everything possible without violating the gospel itself to maintain unity, even when there are legitimate differences, since those things happen among humans. However, there are some hills that are worth dying on. There are some hills worth defending. And in this case, Paul and Barnabas felt like this was one of those. As an aside, it makes me wonder what are our hills worth dying on in the culture as it continues to devolve and hurtle downward. We're constantly challenged with, oh yeah, well what about this? What? How come you have a problem with that? And there's too many people who call themselves followers of Yeshua who are willing to kind of give in to pretty much anything. And that's not acceptable. There are places where we must, even when it's going to cause us pain, even when it's going to cause us difficulty, and I promise you it will, there are places where we must be willing to say, thus far and no more. A reminder here too, also, I printed on two sides. Gosh, I'm not used to that. They decide to bring the argument to the elders. Verse 3. It says, the church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia, So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. I'll read the next verse too. The congregation sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. Now, this is actually an increasingly radical passage, because what we find is there is an undercurrent of hints, and again, of irony, that we find in the book of Acts here. They're sent off. They confer, and the elders of this congregation send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to kind of, let's bring this to a conclusion. Let's decide with the elders what the truth of this matter is. And it's interesting that that the text is very clear here and several places in as we continue to go on. The text is very clear that the elders are sending them off with their blessing. The elders are with Paul and Barnabas in this discussion, in this argument. It's important for them to be able to recognize the authority of the elders of the community here. And they're going along with that, and they are themselves part of that eldership. But they're recognizing also, and Rod talked about sometimes the reality of some level of I don't like the word hierarchy. I prefer recognition of eldership in this case. The authority of the apostles in Jerusalem at this point was in effect where the buck stopped. And so they were going down there. Now, it's interesting that as they pass through, the text makes it clear. And Luke, writing as a Jewish believer, I think there's a pretty solid case for that, is going down, and they pass through. Where do they pass through on their way? They pass through Phoenicia. What's Phoenicia? Otherwise known as? Well, home of Jezebel. Otherwise known as Tyre and Sidon. The archetypical, evil, idolatrous place in the Tanakh. And that's where they're going through, and there's believers there, and they're sharing with them what's going on, and everybody is rejoicing. And the other place that they pass through is what? Samaria. Now, the Samaritans aren't exactly Gentiles. They're actually, by this time, a heretical sect of Judaism, and a number of them have come to faith in Yeshua. And so they go there, and they're rejoicing with them too. Everybody is excited about what's going on as these guys come and, in effect, bring the report. Notice, this idea of body life and rejoicing that includes not only Jewish believers, but formerly pagan believers, formerly Samaritan believers, on their way to Jerusalem. Again, there's a reason why this is there. Part of the reason why this is there is because it happened, right? But the other reason why this is there is that God is bringing a message through a living parable, if you will, through their actions and what they're doing. So we continue with the text. I'll read a few more. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by, my text says, the church, I'd prefer the community, and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Notice, as they get to Jerusalem, the apostles and elders are welcoming them, rejoicing with them, hearing what God is doing, listening to the report, and this comes up again a little bit later in the text. This is important. It's important. There's a validation of what God is doing in their midst and through them. And that as they report these things, it actually lends weight to their position that in the argument, in the discussion. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, could you be a believer and belong to the party of the Pharisees? Yes. Yes. That was all fine and well. Paul, later on, stands up and says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and it is for the resurrection from the dead, a Pharisee doctrinal distinctive, that I am being held to account today. Paul did not say, I used to be a Pharisee, you creeps. Paul said, I am a Pharisee. He continued to identify as part of that. But here, some other Jewish believers who identify as Pharisee, as being with that particular stream of Jewish thought, they get up and they said, we belong to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Notice, by the way, that this is that the issue that is being debated, and this comes up later, the issue that is being debated here is not whether Jewish believers can continue to be Pharisees or continue to follow Torah or even the oral law, but the issue here that's being debated is whether this must be required of non-Jews, which is what these Pharisee background believers are insisting. Whether the requirements of Jewish identity and additional legalistic structure should be given to the non-Jewish believers. One of the things that needs to be understood about about the law and about the elements in Torah, particularly elements of like circumcision, some elements of the calendar, some elements of especially the dietary laws, these things were not required of Gentiles in Torah unless they became part of the actual nation of Israel. For the broader nations, this was not regarded as a requirement for them to be to enter into any communication with or connection with the Almighty. So this debate ensues. Who? Peter gets up. Kepha gets up. And the smackdown begins. Oh no. Mixed martial arts in Jerusalem edition. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. It wasn't dismissed outright. This was a live issue in spite of the fact that it hadn't been too much long before this that Kepha had been spoken to by God to meet with Cornelius and his family. And God demonstrated very clearly that he accepted Cornelius. Even God's spirit came on Cornelius before he was even immersed, let alone circumcised. So there was something going on that God was doing with Cornelius. There was something that Peter particularly had been involved in. And so he stands up and he says, brothers, now here's a speech that Peter makes that gets very badly mangled and misunderstood in a lot of circles. And hopefully we can clear this up a little bit. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God knows the heart, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God? Okay, let me just say this. The first part of what he says in his speech here, he's basically just recounting what happened with Cornelius. So in that regard, it's all good, right? No argument, no problem, merely just kind of a repetition in a sense. But he doesn't stop there, he goes on from there, and he says, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord, the Messiah, Yeshua, that we are saved, just as they are. Whoa! Kepha, man! Put on the brakes! What is going on here? A yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. Well, that must mean the law, right? Torah, right? I don't know. That's what everybody seems to say. Okay, everybody doesn't say that. I don't say that. But I think it's a lot more complicated than is made out by people outside the Jewish community. Sometimes a little more complicated than is recognized even by some of those within the Messianic Jewish community. God made no distinction, but He gave the Holy Spirit, which was basically saying, I own these people. The seal of ownership. To these Gentile people, Cornelius, who had now just come to faith in Yeshua. And he was underlining very, very clearly that he accepted and owns them. But what is the yoke? That's really the question, isn't it? What is the yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Well, the Mishnah states, and I quote, why does the Shema come before the V'chaya im Shamoa, basically faithfully obeying the commandments? The Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, the V'chaya im Shamoa in Deuteronomy 11, 13, 21, where the wording is actually kind of similar, but not the same. Because, it says, one should first accept the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. And only after can one accept the yoke of the mitzvot. If you haven't been joined to God, there's no way you can bear the yoke of doing what's right. You can't do what's right. You can't even turn to God. You can't even open your eyes unless the grace of God empowers you. Now, as a good doctoral graduate from Asbury Theological Seminary, I believe that that grace that empowers you is made available to everybody. However, when Peter says this, the yoke, now I'm quoting David Stern here, when he says the yoke of the kingdom is recognizing God's total sovereignty and right to direct our lives. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Listen, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Therefore, you will love Him with everything you got. And you will walk like this. It is meant, our obedience is meant to flow from this. Or in other words, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments, as Yeshua says in John 14, 15. The yoke can be good or bad. Right? Jesus said, Yeshua said, Matityahu 11, 30, His yoke is easy. His burden is light. There it is. You're not supposed to be under law. It's easy, right? Well, depends on what you mean. Rav Shaul warns us against taking a yoke of slavery. Stern goes in this direction, and I think he's got a point. He says the yoke is not Torah as such, or works in the sense that we are in fact commanded to do as we follow Yeshua, but the harsh legalism that was there in first century Pharisaic religion. It's kind of like, well, good example. Okay, I might step on a toe or two when I say this. Hebrew National hot dogs? I love Hebrew National hot dogs. I grew up on them. None of the meat in Hebrew National hot dogs is made with meat from the back end of any animal, any kosher animal. And the reason is, in Bereshit, we are told that after Yaakov wrestled with the angel of the Almighty, talking about what that is another discussion for another time. He beats him. And he's like, tell me your name. Why do you want my name? Blesses him. And he says, oh, by the way, just in case you thought you won this on your own power, touch. and his hip socket is out of joint. And it says in the text, because of this, the people of Israel don't eat the tendon between the socket and the socket and the muscle, or the socket and the hip. I forget the exact wording. I don't have it in front of me. Well, we shouldn't eat that tendon in that case, if you're Jewish. However, we're not sure exactly what that tendon is. We really want to make absolutely sure. So to make sure that we don't eat anything even near that tendon, we will avoid anything in the back half of the animal at all. Now, this is not something among all Jews. This is particularly something from medieval times among Ashkenazi Jews in Northern and Eastern Europe. But it's building a very wide fence around Torah to make sure the motivation, I think, is good, actually. To make sure, double sure, that you don't by accident break one of the actual commands. However, in the first century, the rules for that were much stronger and much, much harsher. So for that reason, and I've shared this before, Rabbi Akiva talks about how... Now, Akiva was one of the central figures in the early Tanaitic tradition, the early first layer of Talmud scholars. And Akiva says, when he was among the Am Ha'aretz, when he was one of the people of the land, he hated the Chochanim, the scholars. He hated them so much, he wanted to bite them like a donkey. And the reason he says that is because the strictures were so strict and so strong and so harsh. But many of those things that seem to be alluded to, even in the text of Acts, Peter, Kepha going to Cornelius' house and saying, well, you know, it's not lawful for me to even go to a Gentile's house. But that doesn't actually show up in Talmud or Torah. That was gone by the time those things were formalized. But that was something that was there in the first century. It was much harsher. And that's the kind of rule that these Pharisee background believers would have wanted to impose on. That's the kind of yoke that Peter refers to when he talks about a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. And ultimately, on some of these points at least, the entire Jewish community actually came to an agreement about that, that some of these things really were too harsh. They go on, though. So so Kepha shares this. And then it says, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they had finished, now, again, this idea of this reporting of many people coming to faith and of signs and wonders, miracles, God's Spirit is validating what is happening through them by works of power. And at this point, their opponents are silenced. And then Yaakov speaks up. And he says, brothers, listen to me. Shimon has described to us, that is Kepha, Peter, has described to us how God first intervened and chose a people for his name from among the Gentiles. And just as an aside, this is Peter's swan song in the book of Acts. not a peep about him afterwards. And it's very gracious of Yaakov, who clearly by this time is the head of the Jewish believing community. Shimon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets, and he quotes Amos here, Amos 9, are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. And since he's quoting this passage, part of what it implies is this doesn't mean that he's throwing his people Israel under the bus. He's rebuilding David's fallen tent. In its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, and for that the rest of humankind may seek the Lord, and even all the Gentiles or nations that bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. And he says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, which is a way of alluding to idolatry, by the way, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues every Shabbat. Four elements of law for the Gentiles: blood, strangled animals, things sacrificed to idols, but again, that's basically saying idolatry, and sexual immorality. Why these? Now, some will try and say, I mean, there's basically three ways of looking at this, maybe more. But some will try and say, well, these are just really cultural things that were there among the Jews in the first century, in the diaspora. And so because of that, these are things that need to be focused on. These at least minimum elements need to be maintained by the non-Jews. But what throws that off is sexual immorality is in there too. And I think, I think everybody would agree that the prohibition on sexual immorality is something that continues forever, etc., etc. Except these days, apparently that's supposed to be okay too. No. One possibility, and this is kind of the way I lean, but again, let me just say this. There are real scholars, even among Jewish believers, who have different views of this passage. And so this is something that you could legitimately disagree on. This is probably not exactly a hill to die on. One possibility is that these were the elements that were required not only of Jewish people, but of Gentiles under Torah, as opposed to Torah regulations such as dietary and calendar laws, which were meant as a particular identity markers for the Jewish people. So, for example, the prohibition on blood, which also includes the prohibition on animals killed by strangling, so that the blood stays in their meat and they're juicy. Genesis 9:4, Bereshit, God speaks to Noach, the ancestor of all of us, and says, no blood. And that's repeated in Vayikra 17, which you'll be reading shortly. Is that because it's tameh to eat blood? It's not really a tameh tahor issue, actually. The issue on blood prohibition is essentially you're not allowed to take what's not yours. The blood isn't yours. I gave you the meat, but I don't give you the blood. The blood is the life, represents the life of that creature. And it's not yours, it's mine, God says. But he says that in a way that's broader than merely to his people Israel. When he talks about earlier, when he in Vayikra 11, when he talks about the dietary laws, over and over, you see, this will be detestable for you. For you, for you, for you. And even the words that are used for what is wrong or what is detestable change from some of those kinds of things to some of the things that show up, the next two things that show up on this list. The prohibition on idolatry, on particularly things sacrificed to idols. But if you're partaking of meat sacrificed to idols, the implication is you are joining in that worship. You are joining in that idolatry. And so there's so many references on prohibitions to idolatry. I don't really feel like I need to give them. The final one is sexual immorality. And this is something that's very relevant for us today because there are people seeking to justify all kinds of sexual immorality. It's one particular kind now, but wait until the next wave comes where it's a demand for that we be inclusive of adulterers, pedophiles, etc. Sexual immorality, particularly in the focus of Vayikra 18, is something that, again, is not merely a prohibition for the Jewish people, but it's something that's regarded as a prohibition for everyone, everywhere. Because it ends... can somebody read this with a loud voice? Read this passage for me. Leviticus, Vayikra 18, verses 24 to 30. Thank you. Remember, the detestable practices that it's referring to is this list of sexual perversion in Leviticus 18. And it's talking about it not merely as something that will be bad for you, but something that defiles the land. Something that destroys people. Not just Jewish people, but Gentile people as well. And even in the Hebrew text, in other places when it, you know, some of you might use the King James or certain translations that use the same word, an abomination or the abominations of the peoples in different places. But in other passages dealing with other issues, when it says something should be an abomination to you, it uses the word sikuts. Sikuts for abomination. It's really just meaning detestable or vile. God has decreed for Jewish people that certain things will be considered yuck. Now for me, White Castle hamburgers, yuck, right? But that's not necessarily, I mean, you could make a case, but it's not necessarily formally in Torah about White Castle hamburgers, but about Oscar Mayer hot dogs, on the other hand, it's something else again. But when it talks about the abominations of the nations here, when it talks about it, when it's talking about sexual immorality, or when Torah is talking about idol worship and all the things connected with that, with two exceptions that I can think of, all those other passages where the word is not sikut, it's ta'ave, to'eva, which is a much stronger term. And it's only used, except for twice. It's used elsewhere in Devarim. It's used in Deuteronomy in two places to refer to essentially either cheating God or cheating people. For almost every other reference, it's only used for sexual immorality and idolatry. And so these are the things that show up on Jacob's list, on Yaakov's list, here in Acts 15. Of course, other possibilities, if you fold strangled things into blood, some have suggested that maybe this refers to the three things that Talmud says you should be willing, that of all the things, if your life is threatened or someone else's life is threatened, you can break any command of Torah except three: idolatry, fornication, including adultery, or murder. Well, they would say, well, the blood thing must be murder. But that's stretching it, I think. Ajit Fernando, who wrote a great commentary on Acts, but who I disagree with on this particular point, he focuses on verse 21. From ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. He has read every Shabbat in the synagogues. But then he suggests that Paul later has a more relaxed attitude on the meat sacrifice to idols thing. In Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. But I would suggest that the issues are different. What this passage is talking about is taking what in India we would call prasad, meat that has been sacrificed or offered to an idol or god in another faith, and it is now, you are empowered or specially blessed by partaking it. The context that Paul's talking about is if you're in the market, you don't need to be paranoid about whether something might have been sacrificed. It's okay, just buy it. If they say, oh, this is prasad, just a few dollars more, then you say, no thanks, I don't eat that stuff. So the idea being, you're not in danger if you eat these things. Like, it's not going to bring a curse on you, just generally, Paul says. But if you're taking these things because, I want that, a little bit of something extra for me, that is where the danger comes. That's what I would suggest. Verse 22, the consensus, I'm going to move a little faster because we're out of time. It seemed good to the apostles and elders and to the Holy Spirit, so they weren't just coming up with these decisions off the tops of their heads. But they make their decision, they write a letter, they go up to Antioch, and they send two other prophets with them, Barsabbas, son of Rest, I love it, and Silas, to go to validate, this is what we as a community have decided. God has guided us in this way. You are free in Messiah, not to be circumcised, not to be bound by the dietary laws, not to be bound by oral Torah, but you are not free from everything. That doesn't mean, oh, we're free from the law, so we can go do whatever the heck we want. No, that's not what it means. I'll end with one final thing, and kind of jump a bit. The beginning of chapter 16. Paul came to Derbe, and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Lystra was where they tried to worship Paul and Barnabas, thinking that it was a reenactment of the traditional story from that area that the gods had come down and Zeus and Hermes came, and if you didn't treat them really nicely, your house would be destroyed. But if you treated them really well, you would be blessed. So then later they try to worship them. Then the riot starts and they try to kill them. But then they go back, which underlines guts, in my opinion. Right? But then it says, and again, there's a reason for why things are placed in certain places in the text of Acts. The irony. They've just decided, as a community, that non-Jews will not be required to be circumcised. Right? And then here it is right after this. Okay, there's this blow up between Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Silas head out. And they go to Lystra, this very Gentile town with a very small Jewish community. And Paul meets Timothy and he says, man, I'd like to bring this guy with me, but he's Jewish. He's not even circumcised. Poor fellow. I'll take care of this. And so Paul, who evidently, hopefully, was trained as a Moel, circumcises Timothy. Right, and then they go together, visiting the churches, visiting these Gentile congregations, explaining how they don't have to be circumcised. Interesting. Obviously, part of what's going on here, and in a sense, remember, chapters didn't exist in the original text. Those are our dividers. Chapters and verses are mostly our dividers, so we could find things. But I think this little passage is actually kind of the tale of this story, this part of the narrative. Because it's the bow on top of the package. The bow on top of the package is while the non-Jews are not required to do these things, the Jews should. If not by requirement, it's definitely something that's better done than not done. And so this is, in a sense, the wrap-up of Acts 15. For those of us who are Jewish believers, we should take very seriously how we live in these things. Those of us who are not Jewish believers, but are connected with the Jewish congregation, should recognize that as part of the congregation, it's cool to do the same stuff. Because we, in a sense, have a minhag here, right? But it's not like you better do this or something bad's going to happen to you. There is not a condemnation factor here. And I think that needs to be very clear. At the same time, there is a sense that for those who are outside of the Jewish believing community, there is not that obligation. There is obligation. And Yaakov makes that clear. But it's not all of those things. Simply because those things were not given to non-Jews to begin with. And so they ought not be required of non-Jews to continue with. Amen? Well, it's 1:30. So I think I'm going to close with a word of prayer.